chapter 11 with you today, what I will call the faith chapter. And note this chapter that is in the letter to the Hebrews. I want to consider, first of all, with you, as you consider that faith chapter, why faith matters. And we're going to take a look at the context of the book of Hebrews for just a few moments. This book is written to Jewish Christians called Hebrews. These were native-born to Palestine, native-born Jews, as opposed to the foreign-born Jews. The foreign-born Jews would be called Grecians. And these Hebrews were found throughout the Roman Empire. These Jewish Christians were undergoing, because of their faith, intense persecution from other Jews. So much so that many of these Jewish Christians would have lost their livelihood, would have lost their jobs, and even their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 32, or chapter 10 in verse 32. It says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," it means enlightened, taught the truth. It says, "Recall those days when you endured a great struggle with sufferings." He's writing to these Jews, telling them, you've endured this great struggle. He says, partly in verse 33, "You were made a spectacle." They made a spectacle of you. They embarrassed you by reproaches and tribulations. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. They treated these converts to Christianity as a spectacle, mocked them, embarrassed them. And there was a great deal of trials that were the result of becoming Christians. Verse 34, he says, "You had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They were willing to endure that suffering because of their faith. They had faith in something greater. They were willing to be made fun of and be humiliated here on this earth because of their faith. They were willing to lose money. That's the plundering of goods, whether that was physically stolen for them or whether they lost jobs as a result of their faith. But they lost money. And they did it as a result and because they had faith in something greater. This persecution, though, when you're persecuted because of what you believe, because of how you live, it tempts people to turn away from Christ. Some people start wondering, you know, if I'm going to have to endure this among my neighbors and my family and my friends, maybe I should just quit. Some of these people were thinking because they were persecuted by the Jews, because they had left that lifestyle to what really was the consequence of Judaism, which was Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in him. But some of them were tempted to say, why don't we go back to Judaism? These people are making fun of us and embarrassing us and we're losing money as a result of it. So maybe we should just go back to Judaism to avoid the persecution. But verse 35 responds to that. Hebrews 10, verse 35. It says, "Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward." He says, you have need of endurance. He encourages them, don't quit. He says, "After you have done the will of God, so that you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith." That phrase, "the just shall live by faith," you're going to see it a bunch of times in Scripture. You see it in Habakkuk's prophecy in the Old Testament. You see Paul quoting it in the book of Romans. You see Paul quoting it again in the letter to the Galatians. And you see it quoted here in this letter to the Hebrews. "The just shall live by faith." In Habakkuk, the reason why this phrase is used, it occurs because the word of God is being brought to the troubled soul of God's servant. That's Habakkuk. And the reason why Habakkuk is troubled as a prophet is because to him, the prevailing conditions were so terrible that it seemed like God was doing nothing. And so Habakkuk the prophet is beginning to question, as are some of the faithful few among the remnant of those in Israel. And so under stress of perplexity concerning those conditions, the prophet had declared that it seemed to him God was inactive. Why isn't God doing something for me? Why isn't God taking these problems away from me and away from some of his people? And to this, God had replied by declaring he was acting. But if he told the prophet now, the prophet probably wouldn't even believe how God was going to act. And so he tells him, first of all, the just shall live by faith. In other words, if you're righteous and you're just and you believe in me, then have some trust that in the end, I'm going to work this out. Now, God does later tell Habakkuk how he's going to work it out. He tells him that he's raising up the Chaldeans. That must have sounded crazy to Habakkuk. You're raising up a heathen nation to save your people, the people of Israel? He's raising up the Chaldeans, and he is girding Cyrus to do his work. You're going to use a heathen ruler, Cyrus, in order to save your people? His people were breaking down, and he was going to use these heathen people to rescue them from their captivity. This declaration, despite the fact it seemed unfathomable and difficult to comprehend, it fills the prophet Habakkuk with new wonder. And that phrase that's given to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, is a phrase that is repeated throughout New Testament scripture. And the idea behind it, when we consider the original context in which it's made, is that though times are difficult and things are hard and we're struggling and we're suffering and we can't quite see the end right now, have trust and faith that God is going to work it out. That God is working. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And his purpose will not be denied. And so the book of Hebrews contains numerous warnings to people who are thinking about going back into apostasy. Contains numerous warnings that they shouldn't neglect their salvation. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, you find this phrase in verse 1, give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, if every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? These people are being told, don't neglect the salvation that God has set before you. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, a promise remains of entering his rest. He's asking them to look ahead, to quit looking at the situation now, to look ahead and to realize there is a promise. He says, let us fear, though, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He says, don't neglect, don't fall short. And he says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, a word that he uses a couple of times in this text, in this letter. He says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, in other words, you were saved, you were taught the truth about the light, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He says, and you've tasted the heavenly gift, and you've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you fall away, it's going to be impossible to renew you again to repentance. Since you've crucified for yourselves the Son of God and you've put him to an open shame. And so he encourages people, don't neglect, don't fall short, don't fall away. This book then is an encouragement to carry on in the faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Continue. You're being made a spectacle now. You're being embarrassed. Your goods are being plundered. You're losing money, but continue. Carry on. Look at chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then he talks about one of the purposes why they assemble, to encourage each other until the end. So he says, don't forsake the assembly. Chapter 11 then. We get to chapter 11, we consider this is the whole context of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 is a chapter that is written to encourage those who are suffering. It's written to encourage people who are being tempted and people who needed help, lest they give up on Jesus Christ. And it gives, when you read chapter 11, we're not going to read the whole chapter because it's very lengthy. We're going to refer through it, make reference to it. But chapter 11 gives at least 18 examples of those who endured and pleased God by their faith. And they are examples of people who live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And when we get to Hebrews 11, we see examples of the just, people who are righteous and just and pleasing to God. Many of these people, they suffered in horrible ways, but they still endured. And because of that, they're role models. They're not only role models, but they're encouragers. They are people who are cheering us on in our faith. They've completed the race, and they're urging us to do the same thing, to continue. And so this chapter sits in this book to encourage those who might be struggling in their faith, and it was designed to help those Jewish Christians who were undergoing that terrible persecution. And to the degree that we might struggle in our faith, it serves to help us and give us the encouragement that we need to carry on. The real message of the whole book of Hebrews is don't give up. And so that's the context. That's why faith matters in context. But I want to consider with you some of the more specific things in Hebrews chapter 11. And one of the things that I want to consider first of all is what faith is. And there's a definition in Hebrews chapter 11 for us that makes it quite handy. This definition in Hebrews 11 is nearly the only definition of faith found in the entire scriptures. We read of the history of men living by faith. We see people who failed to live by faith when we study our Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. We are taught what men are able to do by faith and because of faith. But rarely do we see the word faith defined. Can you think of somewhere else where it's defined in Scripture? Because I really can't. I can see the origin of faith in passages like Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It tells us the origin. It doesn't give us the definition. I can see the consequence of faith, where faith leads in Scripture. But we don't see it defined except really here in Hebrews chapter 11. And so what we see here in chapter 11, verse 1, is we see there are two spheres of action that are named in this definition. Here's what faith does. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In faith, there is hope. The word hope means confidence plus expectation. So we have a confident expectation of something. We hope for something. And then this something, though, is something that we don't see. We can put it very simply. We have faith in very simple things. I can have faith that when I get home, I'm going to have a bacon cheeseburger. I haven't seen that bacon cheeseburger yet. But I have faith that I've got a grill, and there are such a thing as ground beef patties and bacon and cheese. And that I have faith that when I get home, though I haven't seen it yet, I can put those things together and I can have myself a bacon cheeseburger. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, you don't need that bacon cheeseburger, Josh. We know everything you ate for Thanksgiving. You weren't thinking that, were you? I was just thinking that. There's a lot of guilt going on right now here. But we have faith in something that we haven't seen. David Patfield had a great quote on Facebook this week. He said, don't complain that you're fat because of Thanksgiving. You were fat in August. And a lot of truth to that, really. So, faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, two spheres of action. Hope in something we don't see. There's also two qualities of faith. Faith is, and I've got two versions up here because it's translated just so differently, and depending on just who you are and how you think, sometimes one translation can be more helpful to you than another. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance. You've got an assurance. Another translation says confidence. The New King James says faith is the substance of things hoped for. So, three different translations, three different words, but really the same idea here. The word substance may be the easiest word to break down. When we think of the word substance means to stand under. Substance. Stance. Stand under. Think of it in this way. Think of it as a substrata of rock. You have a substrata of rock that is underneath the other layers of rock. Faith is the substance. Faith stands under. It's the support system for why we do what we do, why we live how we live. Faith stands under. It's the confidence and assurance of our hope. And so it's the substrata of rock which supports the foundation of life. Our hope is the result, then, of our confidence of faith. Now, faith in what? Well, faith in things not seen. What are some of those things not seen? I want you to look at a couple of passages and just notice a couple of things that are mentioned in Hebrews as the things that we don't see, but we still have confidence that they exist. One example might be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, as it speaks of Abraham. It says that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham couldn't see that city, but it says he waited for that city. We read a little bit more about what that city is. It's being referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, a city that Abraham could not see. Verse 16, it says, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. It's heaven. Heaven is a place that we cannot see. We do not see. And yet our faith is the assurance of that which we hope for. It's the confident expectation there is a heaven. There is a better city, a city that has been built and made by God for us. Not only do we have a faith in this place, but we have faith, most importantly, in the God who has built this place. You take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and move on down to verse 27. It's the same type of faith that Moses had. Verse 27 says, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why did he do it? Why was he more concerned about God, who he could not see, than he was the Pharaoh, who he could see, and in whose household he was raised? Well, the reason why is because Moses lived by faith. And living by faith, we see further defined in verse 27, is he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So living by faith, faith is the assurance, the conviction, the substance of things hoped for. It's two of those things hoped for found in this passage is heaven and the right to be with and to serve a God who lives, though we cannot see him. Just like these men had confidence and convictions in the unseen, we're to have a confidence and conviction about God and his work. Now, how does that display itself in our lives? Okay, we've got a confidence, we've got assurance, we've got a substance in something that we don't see. How can we define faith a little bit more broadly? When we look at verse 6, we see it, the definition of faith broadened a bit. Look at verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Please who? Please the person that we can't see, God. If I don't have faith, I can't please him. Well, what does it mean to have a pleasing faith? Well, verse 6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that there is a God. God exists. Secondly, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so as we define faith, it's a conviction and assurance in something that we don't see. It's a confident expectation that we're going to have something that we cannot yet see. And as we define a little bit further, it's believing in the one whom we cannot see, that he exists, and if we seek him, if we live by faith, with a confident conviction that he is, that he will reward those people who seek him. And without that, you can't please him. By the way, we live by faith nearly every day. If I decide that over the holiday break, you know, I'd like to drive to Mackinac Island. I don't know why I picked that. But let's say I want some fudge. And so I want to drive to Mackinac Island. I've never been to Mackinac Island before. I've always wanted to go. I've never been. But I decide that I want to go to Mackinac Island. I might do so by faith. You know, I've never physically seen that bridge that goes over to that island where there are no cars and vehicles. And everything's bicycles and horse-drawn carriages. I've never been there. so I've never seen it. But I've got confidence that if I follow the roadmap and the directions of others who have been at this place, they claim they have, they've claimed that they've seen it, they claim that they've been there, they claim that it exists. There's a real thing called fudge that comes from Mackinac Island, and so I hear it's good. But if I leave to go to that destination, I am leaving by faith, having in going somewhere that I have not seen, hoping to be rewarded by my visit there with fudge. If I decide that I want to grow some cantaloupe, now, mind you, I'm not a cantaloupe fan. I'm not sure if it's really a fruit that should be eaten. But if I decide that I want to eat some cantaloupe and grow some cantaloupe, if I were to do so and plant some seeds, I'd be making a decision based on a confident hope that if I plant the seeds and if I give them the proper amount of sunshine, water, and nutrients, I can grow a cantaloupe even though I don't see it yet. It's just in the form of a seed. To a lot of people, they think that's kind of crazy that you're gonna get this huge, juicy cantaloupe out of one little tiny seed. And yet, you plant it, you grow it, you're going to get it. Now, if you don't think that's a realistic comparison, just be reminded that Jesus says that we ought to have faith as a grain of mustard seed. It's quite realistic. Faith is like that. It's like the one who plants the mustard seed in the ground and it grows into a tree that becomes quite large. Faith in a living God and a real heaven, then, is a confident expectation of a future reality based on the evidence of God acting for his people in the past, and a confidence that he will act on behalf of his people again in the future, despite the fact you haven't seen him act and you haven't seen the promises yet. You've seen the past. We see it recorded. We see how people acted by faith. We see how God blessed them with their faith. But what we're living by faith for, we don't see yet. We don't see God. No man has seen God at any time. We haven't seen heaven, and yet we're living for it based upon the evidence of other people who have been blessed by God. Now, what does faith do? That's what faith is. That's how it's defined. What does faith do? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a whole bunch of people who are listed, and what they did as a result of their faith is listed too. Remember, we said that each time faith is found, there is something that is mentioned along with it. You notice that in Hebrews chapter 11. Every time faith is found, there's something that goes with it. By faith, look at verse 3, Abel offered to God. Offered. He did something. Why? Abel had confidence that God would be pleased with his offering. And so by faith, Abel offered. He did something. He did what God called him to do. Some blessing is also found. I don't have room to put all the blessings on this one chart here, but I encourage you to look at verse 3. Because remember, we said that those who live by faith diligently seek God, believe God as a rewarder. And as you read Hebrews chapter 11, what you're going to find is you're going to find this long list of people who did something because of their faith and who were rewarded because of their faith. It says in verse 4 of Abel, it says, God testified of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. God testified of his gifts. God was pleased with him. By faith, Enoch, he pleased God. How did he please God? He walked with God. He did what God wanted him to do. Because of it, what happened to Enoch? Enoch, it says, was translated, as Cameron well defined during the reading. It means he didn't die a natural death as we do. That was the reward of Enoch. Enoch pleased God, and therefore Enoch was rewarded by God. Enoch lived by faith and did his part, and God did his part and rewarded those who diligently sought him. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Noah hadn't seen the flood. That's faith. He hoped that God's promises were true. He hadn't yet seen the flood happen, but he hoped that if he did what God told him to do to prepare himself for that flood, he would be saved from it, and he was. And he spent years building an ark with his family so that him and his family could be saved. He did something. God rewarded that, saving him from what destroyed others. By faith, Abraham, it says, obeyed by going. So Abraham was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to Canaan's land. He did it. He hadn't yet seen Canaan's land that we're aware of, and yet he did it, and he went, and he was blessed. And all of his descendants were blessed as well by his faith. By faith, Sarah considered him faithful. Part of what Sarah did was mental. Considered him faithful. Verse 11 says, and Sarah is blessed with the child of promise. By faith, Jacob blessed each of his sons. And so there was something that Jacob did, which was part of his faith. Blessed each of them, knowing that God had a part and a parcel for each of them in the promised land. And so he blessed each of his sons, and God rewards Jacob's faith and Jacob's sons by his faith. By faith, Moses is hidden by his parents. Moses' parents believed there were greater things for Moses. So they hide him from the murderous regime of Egypt, who were killing the children who were being born by the Hebrews. He's hidden by his parents. And then we get to Moses, and by faith, Moses was refused to be called. Moses was growing up in Pharaoh's household, raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Some people would suggest that Moses might have been next in line for the throne to become a Pharaoh himself, but Pharaoh refuses to be called, verse 24 says. Refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He says, I'm adopted. I'm not their biological child, and I'm not an Egyptian either. He refuses to be called part of that family, even though being part of that family meant riches for him. It meant wealth. It meant a distinguished position. It meant prestige. And yet Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses refused to be called, and Moses is rewarded. By faith, verse 29 says, they passed through the Red Sea. Can you imagine the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea? Here's this huge sea. Maybe the best way we can fathom, if you've ever been up to Lake Michigan, you go to the Chicago side, you can't really see across it, can you, at the widest part? Can you imagine crossing a sea that's as wide as Lake Michigan? Walls of water on each side. And just trusting that the God who parted the sea is the God who's able to get you to the other side as well. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. They had to do something because of their faith. And God rewards them because of their faith. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. The people encircled the walls. The walls fell. God rewards them for their faith. They diligently seek God by doing what God said. God rewards them for their faith. And by faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. Here is this heathen harlot living in Jericho. She welcomes, though, the Israelite spies, believing in the God who had acted on behalf of the Israelite people in the past and believing that God could act on her behalf in the future. It was faith. It was conviction. It was assurance. She diligently seeks God in the best way that she knows how, and God rewards her for that by saving her from the destruction that would come upon Jericho. All of these examples are here. They're here for a reason. We look at Gideon and Barak and Samson in verse 32 and Jephthah and David and Samuel. Here's a whole bunch of examples of people that he doesn't even go through their stories. He just assumes the Hebrew people are familiar with them. Their various exploits are mentioned in verses 33 through 38. The whole point of this is that all of them acted by faith. And in every case, what we want to notice is this. That in every case where faith exists, there is an action word that is found along with their faith. There are so many people who are teaching the doctrine of faith only, as if all you have to do is have some mental agreement that there is a God and that's just good enough. But that's not the faith that's defined in Hebrews 11. That's not scriptural faith. It's not biblical faith. Faith is not alone. Faith acts. Faith doesn't just think. Faith does. Faith moves. Faith is a verb when you read all of these examples in Scripture. Saving faith always Acts. It wasn't just that these people believed God, it was that their faith called upon them to act, and it was their actions based on their belief that made the difference in their lives. And so as we think about faith in our lives, the question that we need to ask is, what does faith do? What is faith doing? And what does faith need to do in your life? As we get to Hebrews chapter 12, here's what we find in verses 1 and 2. He uses all these as an example. He defines faith. He says, here's what faith does. Faith believes that God is, and that those who live by faith diligently seek Him, because we believe He's going to reward us for that. So we see in context, these people are being encouraged. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep seeking God. Keep doing His will. Don't go back into sin. Don't go back to your old lives. What is it that they need to do? Well, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people are called witnesses, witnesses to the fact that God acted in their life. They've seen God act and move in their life when they've lived by faith. They are witnesses in that sense. And so he says, because we're surrounded by them, the picture that he gives here in Hebrews 12 as he transitions to the main point, the picture is that of a race. Jonna went and ran a race this past weekend down in Indy. Ran the drumstick dash. Me and the kids, we dropped her off. We went to McDonald's and drank peppermint mochas. And she ran 4.5 miles. And one of the things that she said when she's run races, I use her as an example because I can't use myself as an example. I'm a terrible example of someone running a race. But when she's run races, and she's run 4-mile races and 13-mile races, she said, you know what? Running those 13-mile races, if there was no crowd there, it'd be nearly just impossible. You just want to quit. And a lot of times, she gets up early. She runs with people. She's up at 4:30 in the morning, morning after morning, all the time. And before my eyes hardly have even opened, she's gone. Why does she run with people? Why does she run in races where there are people? Because those people encourage you. When you're thinking about quitting, when you're thinking about giving up, there are people who say, hey, I've run this far before. There are people who are standing on the sidelines cheering you on, saying, keep going, keep pushing, you can do this. There are other people who have crossed the finish line, you can too. The people behind you, they're going to cross. Just keep pushing. And that's the picture of all these people in Hebrews chapter 11. Here we are, we're running our race of faith, trying to live as God calls us to live. And he says, I want you to think about Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Sarah and Moses' parents. And I want you to think of Isaac and Jacob and all of his sons. And I want you to think of Joshua and David and Gideon and Barak and Samson. I want you to know that they're down, they're up there, they're looking down on you. They know that you're running this race. They know that you're struggling. They know that you want to quit. They've been there and they are cheering you on. They want you to finish. They're telling you, don't quit. And so, because they're telling you that, what he says in verse 1 is, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What is it that causes us to quit? He says, it's sin. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. You're thinking about going back into sin. You're thinking about going back and living that old life. You're hearing the world around you ridicule you and mock you because of your faith, and it's hard and it's discouraging, and you just want to give up. You get tired of trying sometimes, and this says, give up the sin which so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance that is set before us. That's living by faith. Living by faith is looking ahead to the God who's made us promises, believing that He is, and believing that He will reward those who continue seeking Him. So for you, what's your action verb? And what is it you need to do to run this race and live by faith? Crisis moments are going to come into your life when you've got to act on your faith. What is it for you? We know what the crisis moment was for Jesus. It's when He went to the cross, and that's what's mentioned in verse 2. It says Jesus went to the cross, but why did he endure? He endured for you. And now he sits at the right hand of God. Jesus lived by faith when he was here on earth. He said, not my will, but thine be done, Father. Jesus put his faith in God the Father and obeyed him, even if it meant the ultimate loss, his own life. But his loss became gain. His trust became rewarded. And he encourages us, as we're thinking about quitting and giving up, to consider what it is we need to do to be pleasing to him. What is it in your life? For some people, it's you need to forsake. There's some friends, there's some people in your life. You need to turn away from those people so that you can run that race. What's it look like in your home? You're not living by faith as a husband. You're not living by faith as a wife. What do you need to give up? What do you need to start doing to become that right person? What does it look like in the church? You're living by faith and trust in God's way and in God's word. What do you start doing as you serve and help and minister in the church? What does it look like at work when you're living by faith? What are the action verbs that need to take place in your life as you trust that God's will and God's word is right and it's best for you? What does it look like right now? Some of you are seated there, and some of you, you know that God calls you. If you're a person who truly has faith in Jesus, God calls you to believe and be baptized. Have you done that yet? If you have faith, then act. The song that we sing it so many times, trust and obey, that's what it's really all about. It's coupling the idea of an active faith, a faith that works, a faith that moves, a faith that's a verb. And as we sing it, I want you to consider, if you haven't yet put an obedient trust in Jesus, I'm not talking about just mentally saying, I believe in God, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm talking about a belief that causes you to act so that you're baptized into Christ as Jesus commands. I want you to think about having an active faith this morning as we sing Trust and Obey. Will you sing it with me? Will you stand while we sing? When we walk with the Lord in the light.